Well, let's continue our study on the book of 1 John. We've been working our way verse by verse through the entire book of 1 John. Really, as I've said, this book ought to be studied by every new Christian because it addresses so many critical issues that are already questions in the new believer's mind and life. He begins in chapter 1 by talking about our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's the whole focus of what Christianity is all about, walking with God and then being able to love one another, thus fulfilling the two great commandments. He calls it walking in the light. He deals with how to confess sin. What do you do as a believer when you realize sin is in your life? You don't hide it. You bring it out and confess it, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. But then he talks about different tests to make sure that you are really walking as a true believer. Obedience to the Father's commandments, your desire to obey Him and not live in rebellion, your love for one another, your really lack of love or not loving the world system, because it says if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, falling in love with the will of God, and then resisting the different cults and spirit of Antichrist that are out there in the world. Now, let's begin today in chapter 2, verse 28, and actually we're going to cross over into chapter 3. Now, remember, the first part, if you want to divide in an outline form, the book of 1 John, part 1 would be chapters 1 and 2. We could call the basis of fellowship. He talked, as I said, walking in the light, confession of sin, obedience to His commandments, love for one another, not loving the world system. You see, that is the basis. That's what prepares you to walk in fellowship with God and with others. Part 2 of this book would be chapters 3, 4, and 5, and we're going to begin that today. We're going to cross over to chapter 3. You could call that the behavior of fellowship, because he begins to talk about how to walk in righteousness. He says how to love in deed and in truth and not just in word only, that we are to have the love of Christ, just like Christ. And all that is going to build up. Now, here's a little insert that is so exciting. All this builds up into chapter 5, where he talks about the victory that overcomes the world is our faith and how we can have assurance of answered prayer. You see, you can't have those two things, victory with your faith or the assurance of answered prayer, if you're not walking with confidence in your heart that you've been loving others and loving God and walking in the light and so forth. All right, chapter 2, and I'll begin with verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. All right, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 28, and work our way verse by verse. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him. On yesterday's broadcast, we talked about how John had just told the people to beware of the spirit of Antichrist. He says in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He's saying there, what you really need to do is not concentrate on, you know, this, quote, deeper knowledge and revelation that all these cult and off the main path groups want to get you into, and concentrate on abiding in what you've been taught, and that is simply walking and talking with Jesus Christ and falling in love with Him every day. Verse 28, and now, little children, he repeats it, abide in Him, so that when He appears, in other words, when He comes the second time, the second coming, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Now, that's very interesting. That tells me that a lot of people who are religious, or a lot of people who claim that they're Christians, but their lifestyle says nothing about that, that they are actually going to shrink away from Him at His coming. They're going to be ashamed. They're going to be embarrassed. Why? Because they really are not in the family of God, as they had deceived themselves thinking. He says, you don't want to be found that way. You want to abide in Him and walk in Him so that when He comes, you'll not be ashamed, but rather you're going to have confidence because you have done to the best of your ability to walk in God's will and to serve Him. Where you've missed the mark, you've confessed the sin, like He said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and He was faithful and just to forgive you. And you've continually walked in the light, and when you've blown it, you've admitted it, and you've kept going. Verse 29 says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Or we could turn that around. Everyone that's born of Him will practice righteousness. He's not saying there, if you're born of God, you're never going to make a mistake, you're never going to sin. He's saying there, your practice. In other words, your habits that you are endeavoring to build in your life are drawing on His strength through the abiding life. See, He is the vine and you are the branches. And as you abide in Him, you're going to draw your strength and the sap, so to speak, to work works of righteousness, to walk in love with God, walk in love with others, to be a blessing to others, to be an encouragement of others. And that is an indication, that is a fruit, if you will, that you are born of Him. If you know that He is righteous, and we know that, Jesus is righteous, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So He's really beginning to shift now into the part two, as we said, beginning with chapter 3, 4, and 5, of the behavior of our fellowship, talking about our purity of life. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. In the Greek, that word see almost is more emphatic. It means look. In other words, boy, I'm amazed. Look how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. In other words, we're not just calling ourselves children of God. We are. Man, if you've been born again, your nature has been changed. The Holy Spirit has come into you. Your whole nature has been changed into the God nature, which is one of righteousness and true holiness, and the power of God is in you. You are a new person. Old things are passed away. And man, that is a great love. You know, if I were God, and I'm sure you put yourself in the same situation, if you were God, I would have just wanted to start over. Just, you know, blow the earth up and start over. No, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. You know, I feel led to pause right here. There are some of you right now, you've been catching flack, persecution. People have just been kind of down on you because of your faith, because of your Christianity. You know what? Don't let that sidetrack you. Don't let it move you, because that's to be expected. They simply can't tolerate what's in you, because if you want to know the truth of the matter, they could not tolerate if Jesus was there. It says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. You see, we don't really belong to this world even though we're in it. You are a child of God. You're of the God family. Praise God. You're in the God family. And the rest of the world, which is in another family, just resents you being here. And so sometimes you're going to receive some persecution and some flack. Now, you can exercise your faith and believe God for divine favor with God and man. But still, there are going to be those people who just resent and resist what they don't know it's the life of God in you, but they just don't like something about you. And what that something is Jesus Christ and the fact that you're a child of God. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. In other words, we're not going to have to wait until the second coming. Now are we the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That's powerful. That's powerful. You see, we are the children of God now, but wait until the veil is rolled back and Jesus appears and sets up His government in the millennium. You just wait to see who's going to be ruling this earth. I'm talking about really ruling the cities in the governments. The same buildings that are standing now will be here during the millennium. And guess who's taking over? Praise God, we are. And if we've been faithful, listen now, if we've been faithful to walk with Him now, then we will be entrusted with authority and rank and importance in that new world order that He's bringing. Verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. You see, the world does not yet see what the whole thing is headed towards. The whole thing is headed towards we're going to be the rulers upon this earth during the millennium. And I'll even add this. I don't want to get too complicated here, but there's going to be different levels of authority. You see, not every believer is going to be on the same rank and level of authority in the new kingdom. The Bible makes this very plain. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're going to get a bunch of rewards. You're going to have to be faithful in this life and deserve to be given five cities or 10 cities or whatever position of authority the Lord sees fit to entrust you with. He says, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. In other words, we're going to have our resurrected bodies. We're going to be just like Jesus is now in His resurrected, glorified state. But again, there will be different levels of that even. He says that there's different types, just like there's different types of celestial bodies. Some are bright, some are dim. I believe in our resurrected bodies that there's going to be different appearances almost of the glorified state, depending again on how faithful we are. And he gets into this in verse 3. It says, because we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, what hope? That we're going to be like Him. That we're going to be rulers in this earth. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, when you begin to see what we're talking about here, you're going to want to walk and abide in the vine just as close as you can, because it's a great hope that we have, that we're going to rule and reign with Him upon this earth. Well, it's good to be with you once again as we center up around the principles of victory in the Word of God. You know, we are in the midst of a study on the book of 1 John. We've been going verse by verse through the book of 1 John, and we want to continue that on tomorrow's broadcast. Today, as you know, is Monday, and we're calling this Missions Monday. We started doing that in the past several weeks. Every Monday will be Missions Monday for this broadcast. Why? Because Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. And, you know, 93% of the entire population of the world, which, by the way, just hit the 5 billion point, 93% of all those people live outside the borders of the United States and Canada. So we've only got 7% here. And if we want to go ye into all the world, we're going to have to be mission-minded. So we are bringing interviews from the mission field that I've done with men and women that are missionaries, native pastors, and other workers on the mission field. I'm bringing those recordings back into the studio. We put them on these broadcasts, bring them to you, and our desire is that you will be stirred up more into missions. I truly believe that pastors are going to gain a greater perspective that listen to this broadcast. People that are in business are going to see a new place they can begin to channel funds and energies to help support the real work of the gospel, which is going into all the world. I believe that many will be called onto the mission field from these broadcasts. So without further ado, let's join a broadcast that I did with two missionaries who head a Bible training center in San Jose, Costa Rica. Hello, everybody. Welcome to this broadcast today. We're actually recording this in San Jose, Costa Rica, in Central America. Not only is our ministry committed to teaching Bible principles for victory, but we are committed to world missions. We are on the verge of an unprecedented harvesting of souls from all the nations of the earth. Well, I have with me today a couple of men from a Bible training center. Actually, it's becoming a network of Bible training centers basing out of Costa Rica, Jim Purr and Doug Fisher. I want to welcome both of you to this broadcast. Let's start off by talking to the person. They're in their office, they're in their home, they're in the car right now, they're listening. There's something in them that says, I can do more for God. And they're tired of just going to seminars and purchasing tapes. They know that there's something out there waiting for them. Doug, tell us, how does a person go from being an average believer in the United States to where you are? What got you started on the mission field?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say that the average believer in America has more in him than most people all over the world concerning a knowledge of the Word of God. And that's the way it was in my life. I graduated from Rhema Bible Training Center in 1975. My wife and I moved up to Iowa in the Midwest, and we began ministering this message of faith and victory to people and groups and in churches, and seeing revival take place. And we were happy, we were satisfied seeing people get healed, people get saved, we had revival on a Lutheran campus, people were getting filled with the Holy Ghost. But when I went and took a trip to Mexico, God opened my eyes, and it was like the scales fell off my eyes, and for the first time, I started seeing the world, and God spoke to me so clear in that little adobe church there with about 200 Mexicans in it, and they were all singing and talking in a language that I didn't understand. But God was gripping my heart and showing me that I would never fulfill what He called me to do as a minister of the gospel unless I had the same vision that He did. And He says, I would that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that none should perish. So I immediately said, Lord, what do I need to do? And he said to me, well, you're going to have to learn the language because the gospel is communication. Well, the next thought that came to me was, well, how are we going to support this? If I'm going to be living over in a foreign country and you're you know, a laborer in a foreign country, how are we going to do this? And God told me that a farmer is worthy of the fruit of his labor. And he says, you go to people that you've built relationships with and where you've poured your life into them, and you share a vision. And he told me like this, because I said, and this was the most concept that most people had as missionaries, is they going around having their hand out and want everybody to get involved in what they're doing. And I says, Lord, I don't want to go around the churches with my hands out saying, please, can you help me? And he says, you put the shoe on the other foot. That's the way he talked. You put the shoe on the other foot, and he says, you'll be doing them a favor more than they'll be doing you a favor.
So in other words, we've got to get away from the concept of missionary as charity. It's an investment. Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly.
They've got an opportunity.
And what God is offering to the body of Christ and to any Christian, he says, you ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. For your inheritance. And so when we look at missions, I don't look at missions as this heavy burden that, well, you know, Jesus said we got to carry the gospel to the world. That's part of the Great Commission. But we look at it as an investment in lives and in souls. Paul says, I'm a debtor, but he says, I'm not ashamed and I'm ready to go. And it hasn't been what we see a lot of times. People get the image of missionaries of great sacrifice, and I'm sure many have made great sacrifices to take the gospel to the world. But we don't look at this as some heavy burden or some great sacrifice. We look at it as, that's the least we could do after what Jesus has done for us, is to see that this message gets to everybody.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Doug. Doug Fisher, as he said, is a graduate of Rhema Bible Training Center. We also have with us Jim Purr. Jim, share with us, there you were in the United States, you loved God. How did you get from there to here? What were the beginning of the chain of events that led you into missions?
Well, in 1980, I graduated from Rhema Bible Training Center also, and my wife and I, we knew that we were going to be on the mission field one day. We didn't know where. And so in the meantime, God led us for a season in Florida, in Gainesville, Florida. And we were working in a local church there, teaching the children's church and working in a nursing home and teaching in a nursing home. And for those of you in the South, I was working in a magic market. I had a secular job there. But I knew all the time that we were going to just be there for a season. That was a time of preparation. And in 1981, we knew that God was going to make a move in our lives, but we didn't know how to get on the mission field. Jason, we didn't know where to go. We didn't know where to turn to. We didn't know if I was supposed to just go by faith to a certain country, or what if I went to a country and didn't know how to speak the language? What about finances? What about newsletters? We had all these questions running through our minds. We knew we had the calling on our lives, but we didn't know how to get from step A to step B, with step B with the foreign country. And so we had met Doug Fisher in 1980 at Bible school. He had came back there and spoke to the alumni. And so I wrote Doug a letter telling all my questions that I had in my heart, and Doug said, you need to come to Mexico. You need to come down here and find out if this is what you really want to do. Because a lot of time it's just a burden that people have. It's just an emotion that people have. And when they get there, they find out it's not actually what they want to do. And so he admonished us strongly to come down there to Mexico, where he was living in Ciudad Victoria at the time. And so Brenda, in November of 1981, Brenda, my wife, and I, we drove to Mexico. And when we crossed the border there from Brownsville to Matamoros, Mexico, our hearts were changed. God put a compassion in our hearts for the Latin people. And we spent a week down there in Ciudad Victoria, Mexico, with Doug and Debbie Fisher. And we just asked them 1,000 questions, all these questions about finances and the call of God and the language and everything. And he explained the same thing that God had showed him a few years earlier, that the gospel is communication. And that I was there with the Mexican people, but I couldn't even tell them I loved them.
Because of the language barrier.
Because of the language barrier. And so we heard about the language school in San Jose, Costa Rica. And 6 weeks later, after that trip, we were in San Jose.
But wait. 6 weeks after your trip to Mexico.
6 weeks after we had a trip in Mexico. Okay. We could hardly believe. We had to pinch ourselves when we landed at the airport here in San Jose.
So that was a dramatic turn of events for your life.
That was the most dramatic turn of events in our lives, besides coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord. But it was an exciting time. We went back from Mexico to Gainesville to our local church there and explained to our pastor and the people there what God had done in our lives. And They said that we'd just stay here in Gainesville, Jason. They
okay. Let me stop for a second. You're getting to something, and I want to throw this in, and I want you to continue. The person that's listening right now, they're in the States. A lot of them, I believe, feel the spark of God in them because this is just our of the Lord for missions. It really is. That's the next main movement. What fears, what barriers did you face? I suppose when you made the announcement, everybody came out. They were blowing their horns. They were behind you, making generous offerings into the work. I'm really saying that sarcastic. What did you face, Jim, when you came back from the trip? Glory to God, you're going to go to the mission field. What kind of things did you immediately face?
Well, Jason, it surprised Brenda and I more than anything. We got back from Mexico. We were excited about what God had done in our life and how our eyes were open to see the world for the first time, really. And we expected everybody to get behind us and prophesy over us and do this and say that and go get them, Jim, win the world. But when we got back there, generally the words that came out of people's mouths were, Jim, why are you doing that?
You don't need to go.
Stay here, Jim. There's great needs here in Gainesville, and there was great needs there in Gainesville, Jason. But one thing we learned is we're not moved by needs. We're moved by the Spirit of God. If we were moved by needs, we'd all be in China and India.
Amen. Doug, I want you to think back. You were instrumental, really, in getting Jim on the mission field, or actually helping him be channeled that way. Think back before, you know, you became comfortable with another language. Think back for our listeners. What type of barriers? Did you face barriers like Jim just described?
Definitely. There's barriers, but I believe that when God commissions somebody to do something, then He gives them everything they need to overcome that. And there's barriers you overcome. You're not used to the same culture. You're not used to the same food. But I think that the devil has blown up barriers and put images in people's minds concerning missions a lot bigger than what they really are. And when you get to the mission field and you start seeing that people are people everywhere you go, it's the same God that wants to rule and reign and come into the lives. It's the same devil that's defeated and destroyed people's lives. And when you see that you can go to any nation of the world and God can be as big in you in any nation as He is there in you in America, and you can be a conqueror anywhere else, then those fears are just completely, just are melted away. And so we've seen that when we got here, that these people are like other people.
Amen.
And all these different images that you have about, well, you got to overcome this and that, God's there to do that.
Amen. Well, I want to conclude the broadcast today by encouraging those of you that are listening, that spark that's in you, that's the beginning. Don't let it die down. Run with that. These men are just like you. They face the same barriers, the same fears, the same thoughts. But you know what? God bless their obedience. And I can say this for them, really. They've told me they don't feel like they're sacrificing. They have nice homes. God's blessed them with the equipment that they need. They're living comfortably. The old idea of living in a hut with a grass. It's the same barriers, the same fears, the same thoughts. But you know what? God bless their obedience. And I can say this for them, really. They've told me they don't feel like they're sacrificing. They have nice homes. God's blessed them with the equipment that they need. They're living comfortably. The old idea of living in a hut with a grass skirt is really disappearing from the mission field because God is calling His people to go forth into the harvest. If you're facing opposition from your friends, maybe from people even in your church, you don't let that hold you back. Continue to walk in love, but don't let that thing stop you. You can do it. You've got what it takes in you to get on the mission field. And if you're just absolutely running into closed doors, we'll give a 1-800 number at the conclusion of today's broadcast. We'll do everything we can to help put you in touch with schools, organizations. Maybe you want to make a short trip here to San Jose, Costa Rica, or Quito, Ecuador. Well, God bless you. We love you, and we'll see you on tomorrow's broadcast. Well, that was our powerful interview done in San Jose, Costa Rica. Let me conclude today with a prayer for those of you that are listening to this broadcast and feel moved by the Spirit to somehow get in touch with missions. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus for the Holy Spirit to bear witness with my brother and with my sister right now. Let them begin to have wisdom to know how to get from point A to point B, to do that which you've impressed them to do concerning the world harvest. Show them, Lord, and then move them in that direction, I ask, in the name of Jesus. Well, let's continue our study today on the book of 1 John. All this month, we've been going verse by verse
through the book of 1 John. And I'll tell you, it's quite an exciting study. As I've said, this should be required study for all new believers because it covers so many of the questions that are basic to our faith. What do you do after you've sinned? Even if you're a Christian, what do you do then? What does it mean to really love God? How do you love one another? Love not the world and so forth. Well, let's pick it up in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. And I want to read all in one reading, verses 4 through 8. And then we'll go back and comment on these verse by verse. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared, talking about Jesus, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, this is a very critical passage in the book of 1 John. He is in the midst of an area talking about believers, the need for believers to actually walk the walk and not just talk the talk. He refers to it as the practice of righteousness, or in other words, letting that new creation in you labor and work through you. So it's not just a bunch of talk, but people can see Jesus in your walk. Now, if you'll remember on our last broadcast on Friday, where we left off in our verse-by-verse study before Missions Monday yesterday, we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "And everyone who has this hope," referring to the hope of the second coming of Christ, "and the fact that we shall be as he is when he appears," in other words, our glorified body, "and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So you see, if we really have that hope that we're going to receive resurrected bodies, and again, the bodies will be different. Some people will have, I guess, like a 1,000-watt light bulb body. Some will have a 30-watt light bulb body, because the Bible is very clear that Christians shall be judged according to their works, and they shall be rewarded accordingly. Not everybody will have the same authority or level of glory in that new world order. So he says, if you've got that hope of being as he is when he comes, then you want to purify yourself. That means yield to obedience in this life, walk in the will of God in this life, and be pleasing unto the Father, and not just be found doing your own thing. All right, let's go on to verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, he's equating here sin to lawlessness. You see, sin is the breaking of God's law. In fact, we would not even know what sin was if God had not given the Ten Commandments and all of the ceremonial law that surrounded the Ten Commandments in what we call the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant that God had through Moses. So really, that's why he couldn't just initially send Jesus. We did not know we were even in a lost condition until the law came. And then we realized, as Galatians says, we could not keep the law perfectly. Therefore, that showed us our sin. Everyone who practices sin. Now, notice he talks here about the word practice. Everyone who practices sin. Now, he's talking, and he's getting ready to talk about a lifestyle of sin versus a lifestyle of obeying and walking in the Spirit. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Or in other words, the breaking of the commandments of God. Verse 5, and you know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So he's just simply hammering on the point here that you don't want to be found cooperating with something that Jesus appeared to take away. And that is sin. You see, at this time, there was a heresy growing in the early church that said something like this: really, your inner life is what matters, not the outward life. So if you want to live in sin, go ahead and live in sin. The body and the flesh and the material things don't matter. God is really just interested in your mind and in your spirit. And so there are a lot of people that were having the tendency to be mystical and super spiritual. They were called Gnostics, but they really lived a life that was not depictive of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, Now, one who abides in him, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, this verse, in fact, the next few verses really have thrown a lot of people for a loop in their Christian life, because it plainly says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And you know, most Christians go, oh no, dear Lord, I know that I've sinned since accepting Christ, so I guess I really don't know him. I guess I'm not saved. No, you need to understand the original language here. He's saying, no one who abides in him keeps on habitually sinning. In other words, a person who really is abiding in the Lord, first of all, if you are abiding in the Lord instead of abiding in the flesh, you're not going to be sinning, period. But if you slip over into the flesh, then obviously you're in the realm of the flesh and sin. But he says there, no one who abides in him sins. And the original language means habitually or keeps on sinning. You see, if you're a Christian, you can't really enter into sin and enjoy it without your conscience bothering you. Your conscience will bother you, and the Holy Spirit will convict you and draw you into repentance and then back into fellowship with the Father. If you don't have that experience, then you're on dangerous grounds. Because he says, no one who abides in him habitually practices sin. No one who sins or habitually practices sin without any conflict in their conscience has seen him or knows him. You're just kidding yourself, in other words. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Now see, he's addressing there these false teachers who had been trying to deceive them, saying, oh, you know, you can go ahead and sin. God's not really interested in what you do with your outward actions. Oh, yes, he is. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness. Now, the New American Standard uses the word who practices righteousness. The King James says, he who does righteousness. But it's really more that idea of habitually or practicing righteousness. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, you know, I don't usually use the Living Bible, but in this case, I think the translator really caught the spirit of this verse. He says, oh, dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. If you are constantly doing what is good, it is because you are good, even as he is. In other words, if Jesus Christ is in you, then he is going to want to labor through you and work through you good works, loving others, loving God, and really being a blessing. Remember, it says in Acts 10:38 that Jesus went about doing what? Good. All right, verse 8. It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Again, in the King James, it's not clear in verse 8, and that has caused much confusion in people's minds. The King James simply says, he that commits sin is of the devil. Well, you know, once you accept Christ and you realize you're not yet perfect in your outward actions at that point, even though you've got the new creation in you, then you go, you read that and you go, oh no, I guess I'm really lost. No, it says the one who practices sin, or in other words, who habitually lives a lifestyle of sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, I've heard that verse quoted in relationship to Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil, referring to sickness and disease and poverty, and I believe that. But in the context here, he's saying the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What works? Verse 8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Jesus came to turn us away from a lifestyle of rebellion against God, lawlessness, that is, breaking the laws of God, going in a direction where our conscience is not even wooing us back. Jesus came to destroy that work of the devil and to give us a new nature, a new creation, and turn us on to works of righteousness. Yes, Jesus appeared to destroy sickness and disease. Yes, he appeared to destroy poverty and lack and want. But all that, you see, revolves around the inner life of the believer, and that is having the born-again nature of God in you through Jesus. Out of that will grow all those other things, the deliverance from the works of the devil. Let me read verse 9. We're actually moving into what we want to cover tomorrow. But verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Again, the King James is not clear here. It says, no one who is born of God sins. Well, obviously, people that are born of God still have problems. I saw one sign that says, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. and I believe that as Christians. No one who is born of God practices or habitually lives a lifestyle of sin, because his seed, talking about the seed of Jesus, abides in him or in the believer. And he cannot sin or cannot habitually sin without regret and sorrow, because he is born of God. So you see, as a believer, the seed of God has been put in you. It's there. Now let it begin manifesting itself in works of righteousness, resisting sin, and yes, being a partaker of destroying all the works of the devil through the power of Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue our study today in the book of 1 John. We've been going all this month, verse by verse, through the entire book of 1 John. In fact, I'll be mentioning at the end of today's broadcast how you can order one of these sets on 1 John. Let's read verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 3. We've come a long way. We've already covered all of chapter 1 and 2, and we're right in the middle of chapter 3. All right, 1 John chapter 3, and I'll begin with verse 9. It says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him." Talking about God's seed in the believer. "And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." Now, this is a passage that really is critical for victory as a believer. You know, one of the first questions that a believer, a new Christian, faces, and really older Christians, if they've never been taught out of 1 John, is, well, what do I do as a Christian when I sin? You know, I've seen some people that get wiped out for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, a month. I've even seen some people that think that God has totally abandoned them, or maybe they feel like they've totally abandoned God, because as a Christian, they make a mistake, they sin, they yield to a temptation, and they think, well, that's it, you know, I'm out, scratch me off the list. No, that's not what he's saying. Now, let's tackle this verse by verse, and I'm going to tie in some other passages that will help set you free from condemnation that the devil's tried to put on you. All right, chapter 3, verse 9. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him," the believer. "And he cannot sin because he is born of God." You see, that verse and the few verses above it that we covered on our last broadcast has caused a lot of confusion, really, because the original language, which was Greek, that this passage was written in, has many times not been communicated adequately in our translations. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it's pretty good. It says in verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." That doesn't mean no one who's born of God never sins, period. He's not teaching there sinlessness for the believer, even though that should be our goal. What he's saying is that you will not continue to habitually practice sin over and over and over without any desire to repent, without any sorrow, without any grieving process in you. Because when you sin, you realize that you've transgressed the law of God. We saw that yesterday in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, breaking the law. And sin is lawlessness. So he's saying here, no one who is born of God can just continually live a lifestyle of rebellion and sin against God. It says, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. You see, as a Christian, you've been born again. Now, that's something supernatural. And he cannot sin or habitually practice sin because he is born of God. That's something supernatural. We're not just talking, folks, about trying to improve your life. You know, you're on a self-improvement course through the church or something like that. We're talking about the nature of God Almighty has been birthed within you, placed in you just like a seed. And that seed is beginning to sprout, it's beginning to root, and it's beginning to take over the soulish realm of your life. And yes, work its way out through your body, your actions, so that you are more and more being conformed to the life of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. But he's saying there, you know, if you've really got that seed in you, you can't just live in sin and go about your merry way as if nothing were wrong. No, because you've got that seed in you, and that seed will be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved and hurt, and you'll recognize that and want to do something about it. Now, on the other hand, I don't want to just make this sound like, you know, every time you want to, you can just sin, and then out of a cheap type of grace, claim 1 John 1:9. and just confess your sins. No, we're not talking about using the grace of God to your advantage just to live a life of rebellion. But on the other hand, we're not also wanting you to end up in a backslidden state because of condemnation of the devil. Now let's move on to verse 10. It says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So he's saying there's a litmus test. You can tell who the children of God are versus the children of the devil. He said, anyone who does not practice righteousness, or let's turn that around, anyone who practices a lifestyle of sin is just not of God. It doesn't matter what they're saying. It doesn't matter how many times they've been dunked in water and they've called that water baptism. If their lifestyle is one of rebellion, then they are not of God. And he says, and nor the one who does not love his brother. So somebody who is constantly eaten up with bitterness, unforgiveness, really hatred, then he's saying the litmus test is that's an indication they are not of the family of God. Verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." You see, Jesus came even while we were sinners, and he loved us. That's our example. We are to love others first. We are to love others in spite of themselves, or sometimes ourselves. We are to love others anyway. We are to forbear with them, forgive them, be quick to forgive. Now, I know that's easier said than done, but that's to be your goal as a believer. And he says there, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain." Now, he's referring all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. It says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother," referring to Abel. "And for what reason did he slay him?" Question mark. "Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous." So he's saying that there's just two families on the earth. There's the family of the devil, and there's the family of God. Cain was of the evil one, Abel was the righteous one, and there's been antagonism between those two families all through history. Now let's go back and talk about the sin question some more. He says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." That's verse 9. Verse 10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." What do you do when you are a believer, you're serving the Lord, and you become aware of an attitude or an action that you realize is not pleasing to the Lord? Maybe you struck out against somebody. Maybe you've not reacted in the love of God, but actually you've yielded to the flesh. You've yielded to anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, and so forth. What do you do? Have you just blown it? Are you forever doomed? Do you have to go get saved once again? No, we've already covered that if you remember in chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." He's saying, I don't want you to sin, but he goes on to say, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's chapter 2, verse 1. He's saying there, "And I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin, realize that you have an advocate, a lawyer that's on your side in heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he will stand up for you." How do you get him to begin to plead your case? Chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what you must do first is you must recognize your problem. I mean, call sin, sin. Call a bad attitude, a bad attitude. Call bitterness, bitterness. And identify it in your life. Don't try to hide it. "Well, you know, I wouldn't be like this if it wasn't for what the other person said about me or did about me." You know, that type of thing. No, identify the big beam that's in your own eye before you try to go get the speck out of somebody else's. Confess it. Begin to confess it and say, "Father, that sin, you are righteous, and this thing is not righteous that I've been participating in, and I confess it before you as sin, and I ask you to cleanse me and to forgive me from that work of unrighteousness." Now, you see, as a believer, legally, you are the righteousness of God, but he wants more than that. He wants you to practice righteousness. So you confess that, and it says, "He is faithful and just," or righteous, "to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, at that point, after you've confessed it, you've called it what it is, if you've offended somebody else, you've taken the necessary steps to make restitution, either a phone call, perhaps you have to write a letter, the best thing is to go see him eyeball to eyeball and tell him that you're sorry. Ask him to forgive you. Don't say, you know, "If I've done something, forgive me." That is, I don't like that when people do that. If I've done something, please forgive me. No, if you've done something, you know about it, and ask Him to forgive you. And at that point, then you just, by faith, accept the fact that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then at that point, you yield. So there's two things you need to do. Confess and yield. Confess and yield. You confess your sin, and what are you yielding to? You are yielding back unto the control of Jesus Christ within your heart. You say, well, what if I don't feel like it? Folks, you don't go by feelings, you go by faith. And you have to confess by faith, and then you have to announce with your own mouth by faith, I receive your forgiveness, Jesus. And then if you begin to feel guilty after that, you need to point your finger at the devil and say, listen, devil, that's been put under the blood of Jesus Christ. I command you to leave me alone, and I'm not going to yield to that type of condemnation. I've yielded the control of Jesus Christ within my heart.